Well, thank you, everyone, for giving us a couple of extra minutes for some technical glitches in the lobby for Cornerstone Kids. But if you will find your place and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and once you get there, you can stand and prepare for the reading of God's Word.
A reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Don't worry, I'm not going to make this sermon about dyeing your hair, that you can't make one hair white or black. It's good to be back and to be at this pulpit. Thank you. It's been fun to read the Sermon on the Mount over this sabbatical as I've been away while you've been preaching through it, and to imagine jumping in right here on this passage. What I'd like you to consider this morning is this question. If you were to preach one famous sermon in your whole life, what topics would you include? Okay, one famous sermon, what topics would you include? Or if you were to write 10 commandments to cover all of the most important ethical issues of how one should live a life honoring to God, what would your 10 be? Or if you were to write out your own confession of faith, a long document describing the most important doctrines that a person ought to believe, what would your chapter titles be? More specifically, I wonder if your sermon or your Ten Commandments or your confession of faith would have a section entitled Oaths and Vows. I'd be surprised if many of you thought, yeah, we should definitely put something in there about making and taking oaths. And yet, here we have in one of Jesus' most famous sermons, a whole section of verses about our speech and about what it means as regarding our truthfulness to live in the kingdom. So over the last few sermons, we've covered topics like anger and relationships, lust and adultery, marriage and divorce. And those are obviously important moral issues for today and for any culture. But today we're going to explore a particular aspect of speech, and not just the general commands about speech, which there are many of those in the Bible, but this particular aspect of speech about making oaths and taking vows. And before we write this off as a bit odd or seeming kind of be an edge case, let's try to remember that at least two of Moses' Ten Commandments address this issue, the third commandment and the ninth commandment. And if you've read our Trinity Confession of Faith, you might realize that, wow, chapter 25 is all about oaths and vows. That seems like an odd thing to have in a confession of faith. However, broken promises are unfortunately part of all of our lives. It's a reality in the fallen world in which we live. We've all experienced the effects of broken promises of others toward us and the effects of our broken promises toward others. They're simply a part of the fabric of the fallen world in which we live. In fact, God's own arch enemy, Satan, the devil, is known as the father of lies. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. So from the very beginning, truth and truth speaking has been at risk. So what should we all listen for in a sermon like this today? Well, we could be really simple. If all you're looking for is some ethical command, here you go. Stop lying and tell the truth. Like, if we just need a moral lesson, then that's a good place to start. Lying is bad, truth telling is good, done. And though it is true that lying is bad, and it's true that truth telling is good, there's more going on in Jesus' sermon than that. And there's more going on. God wants us to see more about how our speech relates to our spirituality. We shouldn't hear this as simply a moral or ethical lesson. The stakes are higher. You see, God's honor is at stake. God's honor is at stake. God's honor and reputation are more significant than simply us embracing a moral lesson that we should tell the truth. So our points this morning will be, number one, fallen speech in a fallen world. And number two, truthful speech in a better kingdom. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, as we come to this text and even think about the fruit of our own lips over our lives, we all come with different levels of conviction. We come with different consciences, some that are calloused. So we pray that you would make those consciences tender again. Lord, maybe we think of vows that we've broken or promises we've betrayed. Maybe we think of the sins of speech that just get into our daily life too often, or the damage that our tongue has done to others. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to look away from ourselves and look to the one who speaks truth, who is the truth. Lord, help us to look to the one who gives grace for healing and forgiveness and transformation. Lord, give us the power to change in the areas of our life where we need to. Lord, so we do want help in putting this sermon into practice, but Lord, we also just want to see the meaning and purpose of your word clearly so that we can apply it to our lives. So I pray for your help that you would protect my own tongue in this sermon. Protect the things that I say from having error in them. And Lord, we want all that we say and do, including the sermon, how we preach it, how we hear it. We want all those things to glorify the triune God, which we've sung about and prayed to this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you be praised this morning through Jesus' name? Amen. All right, fallen speech in a fallen world. Now, this doesn't take a lot of persuasion to convince you that this is where we live. We've already acknowledged that lying and deceptive speech have been around since the very beginning, since the beginning of time when Satan deceived Eve in the garden. And so we're no longer surprised when we experience false speech in our everyday lives. We expect politicians to lie. I mean, in my own generation, I think back to "Read my lips, no new taxes." We expect politicians to lie. We expect companies to bend the truth in their marketing about the products they offer or in their quarterly reporting. We've become accustomed to doubting people's word at every turn. We're just used to it. As a parent, it's really jarring the first time your kid just outright lies to you. But we laugh at these moments later, don't we, as a parent? Now, By laughing at them, I don't mean that we think lying is unimportant or insignificant. Of course, it's not. We laugh later on about these things because we laugh that we ever thought our child would be different than every other person that has been born. I think back in my own family, there was one day where we went, Stacy and I went into the hallway, and I'm not going to name the child, but we went into the hallway, and in crayon on the sheetrock was the first letter of their name. Now, it's in crayon. It's not written with the precision that you would have expected of older children. And so, you know, it's pretty obvious to us as a parent who did this. Who knew the first letter of their name and wrote it in crayon on the sheetrock? Thank the Lord for Magic Eraser. But, you know, we approach the child and say, "Hey, honey, did you do this?" "No, it wasn't me." Now, we know it was that child, and they know it was them, and yet automatically this is that moment as a parent when you realize your children have just flat out lied to you. And you as a father, you just know. You know the truth. Now, as your kids get older, you don't always know the truth. And it becomes harder to catch your kids in a lie. But this doesn't mean they don't do it. I think back to my own teenage years. This is just a story from my own life. I had a car when I was in high school that had a very uniquely sounding muffler. It was very, you could just discern that's John's car. And it sounded fast. It wasn't actually that fast, but it sounded fast. That was fun. So one night I was out driving with a friend and it had rained a good bit. And I grew up in rural Georgia. And so most of my life, my road was a dirt road, but now it was paved. But the next road over was a dirt road. And I remember going with a friend and showing off and just going mudding one night in my little car, you know, with my little four-cylinder engine. And I didn't have a truck, you know, it was very close to the ground. It was a bad idea. But, you know, I thought I knew in some sense I shouldn't do this. And so what did I do? Well, the first thing my friend and I did after that was we went to a car wash. And we removed every evidence that we had ever gone mudding in my car. Now, I got home, and my dad just says very nonchalantly, "Hey, son, what you been doing tonight?" Well, I gave lots of true answers. Lots of true answers. Well, we did this and this and this. You know, we went here. He said, no. I mean, what were you doing in your car over there? Because I heard you the entire time. And here's an example where I said true things to deceive my father. Now, I confessed quickly. I had a sensitive conscience as a teenager. But if I had not been a sensitive conscience kind of person, maybe I would have said something like this if I were a Jew in Jesus' day. "I swear by heaven that it wasn't me." That's kind of what Jesus is addressing here in this passage. I'll never forget that awkwardness when my dad caught me in that lie, especially since I was saying some true things. Now, we in the South Georgia version of "I swear by heaven" would be, "I swear on my mother's grave." Right? That might be a phrase you've heard. Or the younger kids, "I promise, cross my heart, and hope to die." What a strange way to give an oath, especially when you're hiding what you actually did or you're lying about it, which is often the case. So perhaps these examples will show you a little bit of what Jesus is addressing here concerning the Pharisees. During Jesus' day, swearing oaths was a much more prevalent way of obscuring deceptive speech. Oaths and vows are solemn speech which promised truthfulness with God as a witness and judge. But we're going to have to dive into our text a bit and see what is Jesus actually doing here. So we have this idea of, oh, this is solemn speech, promising truthfulness, calling God as judge or witness. And yet the Pharisees had this way of of swearing oaths to obscure what was true. Matthew 5:33, we've already read it, but here it is again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now this formula, you have heard it was said of old, is something we've already encountered in the Sermon on the Mount before. And it's a way of Jesus addressing some wrong understandings or wrong applications of Old Testament scripture and correcting the wrong understanding or expanding the understanding of that Old Testament scripture. But one of the most interesting things about our text is it's not a direct quote from any one Old Testament passage. Jesus is kind of summarizing what the Pharisees would have said from the Old Testament. Now, we can take a stab at which passages Jesus might have been referring to. If you use your cross references in your Bible, you might come up with these two from Leviticus 19:12, which says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Or Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So two passages right out of the gate from the Old Testament about swearing oaths and making vows. Now you might notice those are two slightly different ideas, and we can kind of dive into the details in some discussions later, but perhaps you want to think of making a vow before God. You vow to God, you don't vow to others, and you might swear an oath to others in front of God. So maybe you can make that distinction between a vow and an oath. Numbers 30 kind of shows us this distinction. Verse 2 says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according all that proceeds from his mouth." But the importance for our sermon this morning is that both of these vows and oaths are solemn speech, promising truthfulness and calling God as witness and judge. Now, perhaps this idea foundationally came from the Ten Commandments, the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Perhaps when you think of that third commandment, you think mostly of using the name of God as a curse word. But the third commandment is about much more than just using the name of God in swearing speech. It's actually the idea of swearing in the name of God to do something or to the truthfulness of something. So what is the third commandment teach us? We must avoid swearing in God's name if we're not going to fulfill an oath. It's part of what the third commandment means. So what were the Jews doing? The Jews in Jesus' day had constructed an entire system of how to make oaths. And there were different levels of obligation to keep an oath based on what you were swearing on. Now, this is a strange way to swear oaths, isn't it? You kind of, if you swear this, you really do have to keep it. And if you swear by this, you're not as obligated. Now, they knew, the Jews read their Old Testaments, and they knew that you shouldn't swear by the name of God and not keep your oath. So they knew that. They knew they were in danger if they did that. So they invented these other things to swear by. And we see some of those listed here in our text. Verse 34, "Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God," verse 35, "or by the earth, for it is his footstool," or "by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So in order to not break the third commandment, they would swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or by the hair on their head, thinking, well, I'm at least in control over my own personhood. But Jesus is going to say here and in other places, look, God is over all those things. You can't swear on those things and avoid God being witness to your oath. This comes up again in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is kind of really going after some of the scribes and Pharisees. So in Matthew 23, 16, I didn't put this on the screen, but listen to this. Woe to you blind guides who say, if someone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is upon the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus' point in 23, and his point in the Sermon on the Mount is that one cannot swear oaths without God being witness and judge. Jesus concludes then that we should not swear at all, but let our yes be our yes and our no be our no. But what exactly is Jesus correcting? Now, some of the application of my sermon, and I think some application of Jesus' text here, is that we should be truth speakers. But we do need to ask, what exactly is Jesus correcting in their understanding before we can move on to the positive instruction of verse 37? It seems to me that the issue was the Jews relying on specific verbal formulas in order to be held to their words or not be held to their words. If you say something this way, you're not bound to your words. If you say this over here, then you are bound to your words. And I think Jesus is saying that is not the intent of the law. That is not why all these regulations in the Old Testament were given. It wasn't given so you could decide whether your speech needs to be truthful or not. And we know Jesus isn't actually correcting the Old Testament, which is true and good. He's correcting their corruption of the application of it. But we do have to wrestle with what Jesus means by not taking an oath at all. In fact, James summarizes this in his letter this way in James 5. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So, we hear the same total exclusion, by any other oath. So does this mean that all oaths and vows are off limits for Christians? Now, I believe the answer to that is no, and I'm going to explain as we go along. At first glance, it sounds like Jesus and James are forbidding any oaths at all, but I don't think this is how we need to take our text. I particularly liked Sam Waldron's summary of the exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, big thick book about kind of the historic document that our confession is based on. And he's going to give us some arguments, which I'll share later on, but he has this summary statement, which I find helpful. He says this, what then does Christ forbid by saying, swear not at all? He condemns all vain or frivolous use of euphemisms for God's name in oaths in order to secure credit for our own words while avoiding the obligation of absolute honesty. So think of those two things. We're using euphemism for God's name in order to secure credit for our words and avoiding the obligation of absolute honesty. These two tendencies definitely capture the nature of fallen speech in a fallen world, don't they? We might become bombastic about our speech to try to convince people to believe us because we want to hide what we really mean or what we're truly saying. We want to be treated by others as though our words are always true, but we actually want to avoid the burden of always keeping our word. These are tendencies that are in our human heart and part of the fallen fabric of our fallen world. So now let's now consider point two, truthful speech in a better kingdom. So what is the opposite of what Jesus is correcting here? What should we be looking for? At a fundamental level, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to communicate to his followers that they should not need oaths to ensure that they speak the truth. In God's kingdom, in this better kingdom, God's people should be known as those who speak the truth. You can think of it this way. If you're doing chores with your kids on Saturday and you tell them, hey, son, if you'll clean your room, we'll go get ice cream. Again, you already know from previous sermons that I always take my kids to get ice cream because I want ice cream. But in this situation, I say, hey, if you'll clean your room, we'll go get some ice cream. And your kid says, what? Do you promise? In God's better kingdom, no one should ever need to ask you that question. Do you promise? In fact, that may be the more relevant way we talk this way in our own language. We don't swear by heaven or the temple. We've mentioned that Jewish traditions surrounding oaths in some ways were to get credit for their words without being held to their words. There was another group contemporary with Jesus. This was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. And several of the commentaries, but specifically John Stott, referenced a historian from the first few centuries, Josephus, and what he said about the Essenes. So I want you to hear this. This is what Josephus said about this Jewish sect. They are eminent for fidelity and are the ministers of peace. Whatsoever they say is firmer than an oath, but swearing is avoided by them. And they esteem it worse than perjury. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. So the Essenes had a reputation for being so truthful and avoiding oaths because, hey, if you think I need to swear on something for me to tell the truth, then you don't understand me. That's quite a reputation, isn't it? Whatever they say is firmer than an oath. The Pharisees were promoting oaths, but not always promoting actual truthfulness. The Essenes were the opposite. They avoided oaths, but they treasured truthfulness. This seems to me to be what Jesus is promoting in our text. Within the kingdom of God, let what you say be simply yes or no. Just say it like you mean it. I've already said Jesus is promoting more than just ethical living. The Sermon on the Mount is about more than just do's and don'ts. He's not just demanding truthfulness because that's what's required in a well-functioning society. Remember what we said. What's at stake is the character of God. When you swear by God's name, when you break your promise, you are doing something not just to your reputation, but to God's. Listen to Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See that we have the put off and put on. Put off lying, put on truth speaking. Why? Because that makes for a better world? Well, it does, but that's not his reason. He wants us to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Deception, lies, and broken promises are a part of the fallen fabric of our world and part of our old selves before we took on the name Christian. I'm not sure what your father was like. I've already given one story of my father who expected truthfulness. He expected truthfulness, and he made it very clear that I was to be a person who spoke the truth, not just because of what it meant for my reputation, but for what it meant for his reputation and for what it meant for our family name in our town. My family goes back in my hometown 200 years. And the family name means something. You want your family name to mean something. And so my dad instilled in me the idea that my actions and my words communicated something about me, about my family, and about our name. It was not just my own reputation on display. Now, this is not just brand management for families, or our church, or even our God. His reputation, friends, is not fragile. God's reputation is not fragile. But don't miss this. Don't miss the third commandment. Those who take the Lord's name in vain will not go unpunished. There's a warning right there in the Ten Commandments not to take God's name in vain. In other words, don't use God to obscure your speech, to make people think you're making a promise that you're not making. Don't do that. It comes with a warning, comes with judgment. Even in Paul's ministry, he talks about the importance of speaking truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, "We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What we believe and what we speak is out in the open. We commend it in the sight of God." We're not tampering with God's word or practicing cunning, but open statement of the truth. Therefore, the Christian is to speak the truth, not only in the courtroom or in the church building, but in all parts of life. This is part of displaying the image and the truthfulness of God. This is part of honoring God's name. And we don't need to focus on particular formulas to add weight or veracity to our own words. Christians, because we have the name of Christ upon us and we represent God, should speak truthfully without any oath, without any vow, because it's who God is making us to be. And in fact, if we can just imagine, it's hard for us to do this, but it's just imagine the future kingdom when the Lord returns. Imagine a world with no deception and no lying. It's amazing. And God wants us to image him in that way now. Well, I left an issue before that we do need to tackle. Is Jesus forbidding Christians from taking any oaths whatsoever? So if we can just kind of put on the lecture hat for just a moment, and then we'll get back to preaching in a minute. We do have to figure this out. In fact, our Trinity Confession of Faith speaks positively of oaths and vows, and on the face of Jesus' words, it looks like that would contradict this passage. So let's just try to deal with that honestly. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not take an oath at all." That seems pretty straightforward. James 5, we've already read, says, "Above all, do not swear in any way." So we have to wrestle with that. Now, first, before I go to the Bible and explain why I don't think Jesus means it's wrong for Christians to accept taking vows when necessary, I do want to just remind us of our own experience that what we live out is we accept that there are appropriate places in our lives to make vows. The most obvious is our marriage vows. We're vowing before God to stay faithful to this person. What about our testimony in the court of law? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What do you say next? So help you God. And often that's encouraged to be done with your hand on the Bible, which I think Jesus is speaking against, actually. We don't need other things besides God himself to witness our vows. What about some of you are or have been in the military? You accepted an oath when you enlisted, or if you've been in public service, perhaps you've accepted an oath of office for civic duties. Is Jesus saying Christians can't do that? Should Christians refuse to take such oaths? Is there a rightful place for such oaths in our fallen world, even for Christians? Now, there have been religious groups in history who have taken Jesus' words here to mean Christians are not to take any oaths at all. One of those would be the Quakers. That's kind of a group that's still in existence today. They don't accept oaths, and so often they have some other way of affirming that what they're going to say is the truth without taking an oath. Another would have been historically the Anabaptists, which was a kind of a radical group in the Reformation period in the 16th century, and they took this to mean you should not make any civic oaths at all. Actually, the London Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith are answering the Anabaptists by putting in a chapter on oaths and vows, saying, I know there's some crazy people out there who think you shouldn't take oaths, but let's just set the record straight. We think this is appropriate. Our own Trinity Confession of Faith includes that section. It's chapter 25 in our confession, and I'm going to read three statements from our confession, and let's see what we think. This is chapter 25 of the Trinity Confession of Faith. Number one, an oath is part of religious worship in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he promises and to judge him according to the truth or falseness of it. Okay. Number two, the name of God is the only name by which men ought to swear. It is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, in matters of great significance, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So an oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. I know that's a mouthful. They're saying there are times when you should take oaths. Number three, whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God should duly consider the weightiness of so solemn an act and so affirm nothing but what he knows to be the truth. For by rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is profaned, and for them this land mourns. So our confession says we should at times take oaths. So how do we get from Jesus saying, you shall take no oath at all, to the overwhelming consensus of church history, which says there are certain times where solemn oath-like speech is good and necessary? So remember, one of the principles of Bible interpretation, which we hold up, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe that all of the Bible is true and authoritative, and it's helpful to remember that Jesus is not in this portion of Scripture correcting or changing the Old Testament. He is correcting the Pharisees' wrong understanding of the Old Testament. So good Bible commentaries are going to bring out these points. But I did find a helpful summary, which I mentioned, from Samuel Waldron's book on the 1689 Confession of Faith. And he brought up eight arguments for why oaths are lawful, that they are right and appropriate in the Christian life. I put all eight in my sermon notes online if you want to read all eight of them with the accompanying scriptures, but I'm going to bring up three to us this morning. The first is that the command to swear only in God's name assumes that oaths are lawful. The command to swear only in God's name assumes their lawfulness. So there are rules in the Old Testament for how you were and were not to swear oaths. So the nature of those legislative rules mean that there is a right way and an appropriate way to take oaths. This is Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, this does not mean that we should be flippant or casual in invoking the name of God in normal everyday speech. In the vernacular, I swear to God is a terrible thing to say. We should not talk like that. But there is a place for solemn, oath-like speech. And Jesus, and the Old Testament says, by his name, the name of Yahweh, you shall swear. Next, the example of God himself indicates the lawfulness of oaths. There's this really interesting passage in Hebrews where God swears by himself. Okay? So let's read it. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So describing the point of an oath, it's final to establish something is true. You swear by something greater. God himself swore by himself. Now, God did not swear by himself because he was in danger of not keeping his word. This is an important distinction, which we need to apply to ourselves as well. God didn't need to swear an oath to ensure that he kept his promise. God swore an oath to strengthen Abraham's faith to believe the promise, right? To believe what God said. So God himself swore. The third example, Christ's example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. So Christ himself gave this example. Now, if you want a New Testament example instead of just those Old Testament ones, we have this from Matthew's gospel later in chapter 26. So at this point, Jesus is on trial. And this is what Matthew says. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I mean, that's a moment when like we're cheering when we read the Bible, right? Cheering when we read the New Testament. But what is the scene here? Jesus is on trial. And the high priest adjures Jesus to speak under oath. And notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not go, well, in case you haven't listened to my Sermon on the Mount, I think oath speaking is inappropriate for people in God's kingdom. No, Jesus realizes that in the fallenness of our own world, that there's a time that it's appropriate to speak before the judge himself, God Almighty, and speak what is true, even under oath. The New Testament also gives several examples of Paul being under vows or oaths as well. So at least those are three reasons I think that we can safely say that what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount is not that there is no context in which a Christian may take a vow, but rather it's no Christian should need a vow in order to keep his or her word. So what should we take away from a passage like this about living in the kingdom? There are two wrong ways to take this text. First, we cannot earn our way into the kingdom by being truth tellers, by being honest people. That's not the way in, and all of us have already failed. So that's not what we should take away from this message. Second, we should realize that our failures in the area of speech and truthfulness, of swearing falsely and deceitfully, of breaking our word, they don't have to keep you out of God's kingdom. But they will keep you out of God's kingdom if you don't come to Christ. Those by themselves are enough. No other sinful deeds are necessary. Matthew reminds us that he tells a story. Matthew's got a lot to say here, but Matthew himself records one of the most damning oaths wrongfully taken in the Bible. After Jesus had been arrested and falsely accused, and he was being judged, Peter was following behind to see what happened. And he was asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples. This is what Matthew records. And he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said again, "Certainly you are one of them, for you, your accent betrays you." He was from the north. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Now, just in the big scheme of oops, wrong time to invoke a curse on yourself and call God as witness. One of the Gospels even said that Jesus turned and looked at him. Maybe you think you're a little bit better than Peter. You haven't denied knowing Christ by swearing a curse on yourself. Maybe you have avoided swearing altogether or swearing oaths altogether. But it's not just our oaths that will condemn us. Again, in Matthew, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Friends, it's not just our oaths that are going to get us into trouble. Every careless word. The sins of our tongue affect every part of us and are the poison of hell itself. James says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." The tongue is a powerful member. So how then does Peter, invoking a curse on himself, or how do we have any real chance of being welcomed into God's kingdom? The psalmist said, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Is that describing you or me? Is that how we get in to the kingdom? Can we rely on our clean hands and our pure heart and our tongue? Friends, that will not result in our salvation. We cannot, we must not look to ourselves. We must look to another. We need a better word than our own word. We must look to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word for us, a word of forgiveness, a word of acceptance, a word on our behalf. And we read from Hebrews 6 earlier, but this God, whom we serve and want to honor with our mouth, he keeps his word. We read earlier in this passage, but so when God desired, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Friend, God has made promises to those who come to him through Christ, and he cannot lie. And he makes promises to give us confidence to draw near to him. Our great hope is the one that who keeps his promises and who swore by himself could swear by nothing higher. He does not change. He cannot lie. He cannot break his promises. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And for all who are in Christ here this morning, all of Christ's righteous words, all of his faithfulness, all of his righteousness are counted to us. And therefore, we are to put off our old ways of speaking and equivocating and deceiving. And we are called to put on speaking the truth in love for the good of others and for the glory of God's great name. Let's pray. God, may we as your people be jealous for your great name. Would we be jealous for your great name even more than our own reputation, even more than protecting the name of our father or our family or our church? Lord, your name is great and greatly to be praised and is not to be invoked for our ends. God, would you, even this morning, as you bring conviction for our tongues, as you bring conviction for the things that escape our heart through our mouth, Lord, would you correct us, but also give grace to us that we can find mercy and help in our time of need. Lord, may we be known as a people who speak the truth, who care about the truth, who refuse to hide the truth. And may we do it for the sake of Jesus and the fame of his name. Amen.